You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
Amen, amen. Okay, so I want you all to take your Bibles right now and go with me to the book of Exodus. And we're going to be in Exodus chapters 11 and 12. Today, we're going to rewind a little bit as well. We're going to take a look at a few things that we touched on last week, but I think it's important for us to examine again. Exodus chapter 11 and 12, and we're coming to a very, very significant portion of Scripture and a very, very central and significant moment in the unfolding of the drama that is called Exodus. If you don't have a Bible, you can put up your hand. And one of the ushers on either side would love to put a copy of God's word into your hand. You ever notice that I say that every single week? I say that every week on purpose. I'm not just a broken record. We say it because we really believe that the power is in the book that you would be holding in your hand. I know some of you guys have a phone. I see your faces lit up, you know, just with your phones and your iPads. That's okay too. But if you would get your Bible and open it to Exodus 11, we believe that the power of God will be available to us through His Word to impact our lives today through the teaching of His Word. The title of this morning's message is this, Plagues, a Passover, and Freedom. Plagues, Passover, and Freedom. You'll remember as we've been looking through the story of the Exodus that God's people have been enslaved for 400 years. And their cry has gone up to the Lord for mercy, for help, for rescue, for redemption. 400 years goes by and the people of God are enslaved, and God is beginning now through the mediator Moses to usher His people to a place of freedom and refuge and safety. Here's what I want you to think about for yourself today. Do you ever find yourself enslaved in your life? Do you ever find yourself feeling like you're trapped or shackled? Do you feel like sin has won the day too often in your life? Well, there's going to be some truth from Exodus 11 and 12 that will help us to see that God not only liberates His people, according to His perplexing providence in His own way and in His own sovereign timing. But God is real today in 2019. God is real today, and God did not only look upon the bondage of the people of Israel way back then, but God looks upon you. God sees you. God sees your pain and your challenges and your difficulties. God sees your bondage. God sees the things that you feel shackled and enslaved to. And God's power and grace is available in an amazing way, not only to the people of Israel thousands of years ago, but you have to understand this and you have to believe this, that God's power is available today. So in many ways, we can't go any further unless you are convinced today that God wants to speak to you, that if there's chains tying you up today, that God wants to and can set you free from the bondage and power of sin and the enslaving idols that we so often submit to. But we can't go any further, really, unless you stop and make a decision for yourself right now. I'm not just going to sit there and watch this guy preach, but I'm going to sit here and I'm going to worship. I'm going to receive. I'm going to ask the Lord to open my heart and my mind. I'm going to ask the Lord to open my eyes today. I'm going to right now, as this guy is preaching in front of me, I'm going to be praying that I receive the word that God has for me. Because we're not here just to go through the motions and check a box off that we're in church. I'm praying for you. We as elders are praying for you, that God does the work that He wants to do in you and in me and in us together, okay? So we have a lot of scripture to cover today. I'm not going to read it all at once, but we're going to go into several key portions of Scripture as we go along, but this is where I want us to start. First point is this. Number one, write this down. The first nine plagues, I want you to make note of this, false gods exposed. False gods exposed. This means more to us than maybe we even realize. I want you to look way back to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to start there. Exodus chapter 7, verses 4 to 5, it says this. God says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So really important here for us to understand. I want you to notice the phrase, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." This phrase and different iterations of it appear over and over again as the story of Exodus unfolds. And in many ways, it's somewhat of a purpose statement that everyone's going to know, everyone needs to know that I am the Lord. And so last week, we looked briefly at nine plagues of judgment. You'll remember that, that God poured out upon Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. And in my study this week, I just felt in my heart, we needed to just go back and revisit again. Just to go back and revisit again and take a few moments so that we can emphasize today that these nine plagues or displays of judgment were not displayed in any way haphazardly or unintentionally, but that they were designed to show that the God of Israel is the one true and living God, that all would know that God, that Yahweh, is the Lord. Which with each of these nine plagues, God has a purpose and he has a message. And this is important for us to understand. He has a message not just for Pharaoh in the plagues. He has a message not just for the people of Egypt in the plagues. But he has a message for his very own people, the people of Israel. You'll remember that the nation of Egypt was the most powerful and advanced civilization of that time. This is important for us to review. They were economically superior. They were politically superior. They were socially superior. And in that time, they were to be viewed as religiously superior as well. That their religion and pantheon of gods would have driven everything that this superpower of a nation did. I want you to notice on the screen how John MacArthur puts it. I found this helpful. He wrote this. "Every single thing they did in their society, from one end to the other, involved some kind of worship, some kind of deities, some kind of religious involvement, everything. Everything in Egypt was religious." And what that means is that everything in Egypt was linked to one of their many, many gods. So when God Jehovah goes against Egypt, he takes on all the gods of Egypt. It was God against the gods of Egypt because the Egyptians were idolatrous in every element of life. And so it's important for us to see that through the plagues, God is not only judging the nation of Egypt, he's unleashing an intentional attack and an onslaught that's targeted upon all the gods of Egypt, all the false gods of Egypt, all the idols of the Egyptians. For example, when God turned the River Nile into blood, he wasn't just depleting their water resources. He was exposing the futility of their gods because the Egyptians had made a god out of the Nile. They named it Happy, H-A-P-I, and they believed that from the Nile came all the nourishment for their lives from this god called Happy. And God strikes the Nile, turning the water into blood, not just to deplete their water, but to show that he is the Lord. And that their gods are powerless. Or when God sent the deadly hailstorm, he wasn't just wreaking havoc from the air. He was exposing the powerlessness of the false god Shu, the Egyptian god of the atmosphere, or the false god Nut, N-U-T, the Egyptian sky goddess of moisture, or the false god Seth, the Egyptian god that was believed to be in the wind and the storm. Egypt was idolatrous and full of false gods. And what I want you to understand is in the plagues, God is targeting in a very intentional way each and every idolatrous thought and belief of the Egyptians by targeting their very own gods. All of these plagues were designed by God as a personal attack on the individual gods of Egypt, exposing their futility so that, God says, somewhat of a purpose statement, so that, why? So that the Egyptians will know that I am God. I am Yahweh. But there's something else that's very important and particularly applicable to us today that I want us to see. I want you to look on the screen. Listen to what Vodi Bokum said about what's going on here. I found this very helpful. He wrote this. He wrote, "All of the plagues were designed to attack the theology and worldview of Egypt." Why? Because God was not just trying to get Israel out of Egypt. Listen, he was trying to get Egypt out of Israel. In other words, they had been there long enough for their worldview to have been corrupted. They believed that the gods of the Egyptians were superior. They believed that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had forsaken them and was obviously not able to deliver them. God didn't have to give the 10 plagues. They could have just woken up one morning and every Egyptian could have been dead. But God did not do it that way. He did it in a specific, methodical way so that he delivered his people, not just physically, but also theologically. They needed to be delivered from the oppression of the Egyptian, theological system. I just want you to think about this for a moment. 400 years, the people of God are enslaved in bondage, and over that time, they had become also idolatrous, God's people. And so God has an intention here in the plagues. The Egyptians need to know that I am God, but my people need to be purified of their corrupted worldview. You say, well, where is that in the Bible that they ended up worshiping the false gods? Well, on the screen, Leviticus 17:7 clearly implies this, that prior to their coming out of Egypt, the Israelites engaged in idolatry. It says, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Or even more plainly on the screen, Joshua 24:14 says this, now therefore to the people of God, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Listen, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And there are many other places in Scripture where we find that the people of God, their worldview, their theology was corrupted and was idolatrous. And the first 9 plagues exposed the futility and the powerlessness of all the gods of Egypt so that the Egyptians would know that he was God, but also so that the people of Israel would know that he is God, and that there is no other God like Yahweh, and that there is no other God that is worthy of worship, and that there is no other God that deserves or is worthy of our worship and our adoration and our sacrifice. The nine plagues, the first nine plagues, show us that there is no other God. Now, loved ones, I believe with all my heart that one of the greatest needs of the church today is an awakening out of an idolatrous slumber. Now, you may be sitting here and thinking to yourself, well, that sounds foreign and strange, the worship of false gods. And I've been in different countries in the world where I've seen physical idols and statues that are bowed down to and sacrificed to. We don't have that here. But we do have massive idolatry. We do have massive corruption in the church. We do have the worldview of Christians that is tainted and corrupted in so many ways. I believe that one of the greatest needs of the Christian church today is an awakening out of our idolatrous slumber to the fact that we as God's people have far too often allowed our lives and our worldview to become corrupted and influenced and persuaded by the false gods and false systems of our world. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. What false gods? You say, I'm not sure what you mean. Like I'm not bowing down to any false gods. I just want to show you what Tim Keller says on the screen. He defines a modern day false god this way. And I want you to think about this. He defines it this way. A counterfeit god, as he calls it, is anything so central and essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. You say, I don't worship idols. I don't know what you're talking about. But here, is there anything in your life that if it were to be taken away, you would truly feel a void in your life such that you would think to yourself, my life is not worth living anymore? You say, what do you mean? Like, do people do that? What could that be? Well, anything that you have set your affections on, anything that you have so prized and valued in your life that is not the Lord Jesus Christ, that if it were to be taken away, you would be devastated beyond recovery. That's how you can highlight what a false god is in your life. But he goes on to list several examples of the modern day pantheon of idols that we embrace. Really quickly, I just want to show you a few examples on the screen. Number one, a cultural idols. There are cultural idols. For example, a radical individualism in the West that makes an idol out of individual happiness at the expense of community. And this ends up enslaving us. It's just one example. There are many cultural idols in many different cultures around the world. But here in the West, you ever think about this? Not really, probably, because this is just the world that we live in and our hearts have been so tainted. Why is it so hard in the Christian church to get people to understand that unless you do life with other people in community, you will not grow the way God wants you to grow? Why is it so hard? I'll tell you why. Because there is an idol of individual happiness, individual identity, that I can do my own thing and be my own man, and I don't need anyone else. This is an idol in the West. And let me tell you what happens. Pastor to flock, let me tell you what happens. When you come into someone's space and say, hey, brother, you need to get in a small group, they push you away. They say, hey, That's my individual. That's my individual space. I just need my own space. I'm my own person. You know, I like to come to church. I like to do my own thing. But don't see. Because why? Because they worship this sense of individualism. And so, why aren't more Christians experiencing the joy and the fruitfulness and the blessing of hand in hand praying together and loving one another and opening their hearts to each other? Why? Because, just one example, there is this idol, there is this false god that promises satisfaction. Just keep your stuff to yourself. Don't worry about anyone else. You do your own thing. When you feel like it, you can let people in your life. But if you don't feel like it, it's okay, because the best thing for you is to be your own man or your own woman. One example of a cultural idol that we bow down to. How about this? Sexual idols. For example, addictions such as pornography that promise but don't deliver a sense of intimacy. Ideals of physical beauty in yourself or your partner, and we end up enslaved. Do you know how many people, just according to the statistics alone, how many people are enslaved to sexual idols? You say, well, I don't have an addiction. I don't view pornography. I don't sleep around. But your ideals, the thing the culture has tainted our theology and our worldview such that we actually think in the church that the most important thing about a partner that I'm pursuing is how they look. Are you kidding me? Yeah, we think that. Or we leave the house and we actually think the most important thing about me, the way people will think that I'm valuable, the most significant thing about me is that I'm physically attractive, that I'm appealing sexually to someone else. It's just another example of the false gods of our world, and it enslaves. These idols, these gods, they enslave us. Because you can't get yourself to look the way you want to look. You do everything you can to be that person. You try to do everything you can to look a certain way. You just can't get to that place that satisfies your heart because you believe everything is wrapped up in how you look, and you end up being enslaved. That's what false gods do. How about this? Religious idols. For example, moralism and legalism, where your faith rests on performance rather than God's grace. So many people are enslaved to religious idols. Moralism. My faith is strong when I'm doing all the right things. I just got to do all the right things. In fact, I know that I'm a good Christian if I'm doing all the right things. In fact, the reason why God has sets his favor upon me is because I'm doing all the right things. We make it a god. How many churches have I seen filled with people who are moralists, holding a standard over people? Just do the right thing, do the right thing, do the right thing, do the right thing. If you're not doing the right thing, God won't accept you. Do the right thing. Legalism. If you don't do the right thing, you're not acceptable here. How many churches are filled with these idols of moralism and legalism such that someone, an unbeliever, can barely walk into the church and feel safe because there's the moralist. Are you doing the right things? They don't even know Christ yet. Are you wearing the right clothes? Why would they wear it? What are you talking about? They're idols, and they enslave. Maybe you come from a church. You look back on it and you think, man, that was slavery in that church. Slavery. Because I just felt like everyone had to be a certain way. How are we saved? We're saved by grace. How are we accepted by Jesus? Because of the work of Jesus. Is it your performance or mine? It's his work, not my performance. And then lastly, we have another example, deep idols. All this, by the way, is from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. I encourage you to get it. Deep idols. For example, life only has meaning if I have power. That's a deep idol. Drives everything. If I have control, it's a deep idol. If I have the approval of others, it's a deep idol. If I feel comfort, if I can have comfort in my life, it's a deep idol. And these deep idols control us, and they end up enslaving us. So here's why I felt it was very, very important to go back and look at the plagues again. Because I'm convinced that the greatest need for the church today is not just more people doing the right things. It's not just more people sitting in the seats. It's not bigger buildings and bigger budgets. It's not more people necessarily serving. All of that is important. The greatest need in the church is that the people in the church are awakened to the reality that I am here as a Christian in this world, and far too many times my worldview and my theology is corrupted and stained such that it's hardly even recognizable as Christians sometimes. This is part of the reason why God unleashed the plagues. Pharaoh, you're not God, I am. Egyptians, you bow down to worship God, and all these pantheon of idols, they're not God, I am. My people, Israel, enslaved, suffering for 400 years, how can my people be offering sacrifices to idols? And one of the reasons he unleashes the plagues is to purify his own people's worldview and theology. Loved ones, do you see your own susceptibility to this? Are you able to identify if or how your heart bows down to the gods of this world? Do you see the residue of slavery upon your life, even though you are actually set free by Jesus Christ? I'm going to say that again. Do you see and feel the residue of slavery? Do you feel shackled sometimes? You feel like you're in bondage sometimes, even though you have been set free. The first 9 plagues, false gods exposed. Secondly, I want you to write this down. The final plague, the judgment of God unleashed. The judgment of God unleashed. I want you to notice Exodus chapter 11. Turn with me. Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." Now here we have the 10th and final plague predicted. 9 times God has unleashed his power, and Pharaoh has persisted in his unbelief, hardening his heart towards God. But this will be the deadliest plague. This will be the plague of all plagues. And here in this final 10th plague, God will reveal himself as the God of life and death, the God who is vastly superior to the God of the dead that the Egyptians highly revered and worshipped. Yahweh is not a God among other gods. Yahweh is the one true and living God. And by striking down every firstborn, most notably Pharaoh's firstborn son, the heir to the throne, God directs his final attack on Pharaoh himself, emphatically demonstrating the truth of Isaiah 48:11. My glory I will not give to another. And so this 10th and final plague is targeted with laser focus on Pharaoh himself, who people thought was a god, who thought himself to be a god, and striking down his firstborn son, who would have been the heir to the throne. God is very clear. There is only one God, and it is Yahweh. In fact, on the screen, John Calvin wrote this. He wrote, however obstinate Pharaoh might be, the hour has come in which he must succumb to God. All the plagues were leading to this one, the final plague that would deliver the final blow, the blow that would declare thunderously and powerfully and sovereignly the power of God, and a blow that would whisper eerily all over Egypt, to set yourself up against God is to set yourself up for death. And that is what's going to spread with the wailing and the weeping and the despair and the crying and the mothers holding their lifeless babies in every house in the land of Egypt. God will declare that he is Yahweh and there is no one like him. The firstborn, the most precious in that time, for the Egyptians, the most sacred, will be slain. And the pain will be unbearable. The sadness would be unimaginable. The loss would be incalculable. Because, loved ones, no one can face off with God and win. No one. That God cannot be mocked, and all who harden their hearts towards him remove themselves from safety and thrust themselves into grave danger. This is the judgment of God coming in this 10th and final plague. Now, here's my question for you today. Are you in any way setting yourself up to fight with God? Maybe you're here and you landed here, and people have been witnessing to you and sharing their faith with you and telling you about Jesus and the satisfaction that he gives. And you've been saying, well, as long as I go to church, I'll be okay, but I don't really want this God in my life. See, I'll do the things just to make my family happy. I'll come to church. I'll sit there. I mean, it's the music's good sometimes. So I don't mind going, but in your heart, you have set yourself up to resist and harden yourself against God. Loved ones, to harden yourself against God is to set yourself up for disaster and death. The first 9 plagues, false gods exposed. The final plague, the judgment of God unleashed. And finally this, the very first Passover, the people of God redeemed. The people of God redeemed. I want you to listen carefully, especially for those that are in the room that are hardening their hearts against God. There is hope. There's hope for you. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, starting from verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. So judgment was coming to the land of Egypt tonight at midnight because Pharaoh enslaved the people of God and hardened his heart against God. And God gives Moses and Aaron very specific instructions. Instruction number one, every household must select a lamb and kill it. Very important. Verse 22, he says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Instruction number two, take the blood of the slain lamb and smear it on the lintel and on the doorposts of the house. And under no circumstances are you to leave the house until the morning. Why? Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. Now, something absolutely unbelievable is happening here. After 400 years of enslavement, after 400 years of having their worldview and their theology corrupted by the Egyptians, having been overpowered and oppressed in unimaginable ways, generation after generation after generation, the people think God doesn't care about us, God is not with us, God has not heard us, so they turn to the false gods and worship. In this moment, something amazing is happening. God is fulfilling his word to his people. God is coming to release the chains of bondage. God is about to buy back his people and set them free. Amazing. But how exactly is he going to set his people free? I want you to notice verse 23 again, the second part. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. How does God redeem his people and set them free from the bondage of Egypt? Well, the answer is through a substitutionary lamb. That the life of another would be paid as a ransom for their own. That the blood of another would be shed, signifying a satisfactory payment. The lamb dies and the Israelites are protected. That's what's going to happen. At midnight, God is going to sweep over the land. The Bible says there's not going to be one house in Egypt that doesn't have a dead person laying in it. And yet he gives the way that the Israelites will be protected and shielded. One commentator says that at this point, what the Israelites needed most was not protection from Pharaoh anymore. What the Israelites needed most was protection from God. Because he was going to sweep over the land and strike down every firstborn dead, an act of judgment that is divine and just. But he will deliver them by the blood of a substitutionary lamb. What does this mean for me? Why is this important for me? Well, it's important because 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. It's everything to us because 1 Peter 1:19 says that Jesus was in fact the precious lamb without blemish. This is everything for us because not only was Jesus the Lamb of God, not only was Jesus the Lamb without blemish, the New Testament tells us in many places that Jesus was the Lamb, listen, who was slain. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus come on the scene, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who breaks the chains of bondage. The Lamb of God who releases prisoners and captives from the prison cells of sin and unbelief and hardness of heart. He is the Lamb of God. And just as the people of Israel were protected and redeemed from their 400-year slavery by the blood of a substitutionary lamb without blemish, so you and I are protected and redeemed and ransomed and released from the bondage of our sin by the blood of a substitutionary lamb without blemish, the Lamb of God, who is none other than Jesus Christ. Just as the blood of the slain lamb was smeared on the lintel and on the doorpost, protecting the Israelites from the destroyer, so the blood of the slain Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was smeared and dripping down the wooden cross, delivering all who believe from the bondage of the destroyer, from the death sentence. We are ransomed, we are redeemed, we are safe, we find refuge only by the blood of the Lamb. And isn't it absolutely fascinating that the night Jesus Christ was betrayed, hundreds of years after this, the night Jesus was betrayed was the very night of the Passover feast. It's fascinating, but it's not accidental, because the night Jesus would institute a new meal would be the night of the Passover. For hundreds of years, they celebrated the Passover. They commemorated the Passover so that the people of Israel would never forget what God did for them on that day when God swept over the land of Egypt, striking down all the firstborn. And the Bible instructs Moses to instruct the people, when your children ask you, tell them every time you eat of the Passover feast that we're doing this because when the destroyer swept over the land, we killed a lamb and we smeared its blood on the doorpost, and we were saved, and we were rescued, and we were redeemed. And for hundreds of years, this Passover feast was celebrated until the coming of Jesus Christ, when they celebrate the Passover for the last time, because on that night, Jesus would be the final substitutionary lamb. The Lamb of God to be slain once and for all for the sins of the world. And they would celebrate the Passover, but in that moment, Jesus would institute a new meal. It's called the Lord's Supper. And he didn't tell his disciples to continue necessarily in the Passover. He said, from now on, when you eat the bread and you drink of the cup, do this in remembrance of me. Because all the events of the Passover only find their significance because they point to Jesus Christ. And so today we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it's going to be very easy for us to see the connections between the first Passover and the work of Jesus Christ. What's not so easy to see and so often missed is a conscious awareness of the power of what it means for me. And here's the reality for us today. There are people in this room who are enslaved and in bondage. There are people in this room in bondage to sin, and the only way to find release and redemption and safety is by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And there are people in this room today who feel the residue of their slavery, even though they've been set free. Today, there are people that are afraid and insecure and even feeling trapped. What you need is to heed the instructions that God gave to Moses as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to list them for you one last time.
Number one, kill the lamb. Except you don't actually have to kill a lamb because Jesus was killed for you. He was crucified for you. Today, as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to begin to have a mindset that is focusing on the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain for the sins of the world. Second instruction was to apply the blood. But we don't have to put any blood on our doorposts, but we have to apply the blood of Jesus to our hearts today. The Lamb was slain, Jesus Christ, as a once-for-all sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice. His blood was shed so that all of our filth and all of our sin can be washed away, that we can be made right with God, that all that separated us from God can be washed away, and a bridge now can be put in place to bring us from our sinful alienation to friendship with God. There's people in this room that need to confess their sin and repent of their sin and turn away from their sin and say, Lord, I want to find myself washed in the blood today. I need a fresh start. I need a new beginning. I need you to work in me. And then the final instruction, which we didn't look at, that they were to stay inside. They were to stay inside. The Israelites were told to kill the lamb, apply the blood to the lintel and the doorposts, and they were told to stay inside the house until morning. This was a very important instruction for them to stay inside the house, because you got to understand, the people of Israel were afraid. And they would have been tempted to go find refuge in some other god, in some other place. They would have been tempted to think to themselves, I'm getting out of here. I don't feel really safe. God said he was going to strike down every home. I'm going to go hide in a cave somewhere. I'm going to go somewhere else. And God says to Moses, make sure they do not leave the house. Why? Because they are protected only by the blood of the Lamb. And to leave the door that day would mean danger for them, danger for their firstborn. And it's the same with us as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We need to see the slain Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We need to apply the blood of Jesus to our own lives with faith and repentance. And we need to stay under the blood. Don't run to those things that you've been running to. Don't run to those false gods that you have found comfort in temporarily. Don't leave this place trying to find refuge somewhere else. And some of you know what I'm talking about, because you're leaving the house, but your life is marked by devastation and destruction because you haven't found safety under the blood of Jesus Christ. You've left, you've gone to do other things. Today is a day for us to thank God that he is the one true God and there is no one like him. To thank God for what the Passover meal shows us. To thank God because today, thousands of years later, all who put their faith and trust in Jesus are recipients of the sacrifice and the rewards of the death of Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. And so I want you to bow your heads with me right now. I'm going to tell the worship team to come. I don't want you to go anywhere. I want this to be a holy moment for you. The ushers are going to come and get ready to distribute the elements. But as we approach the Lord's Supper today, I pray that we can approach the Lord's Supper with a new reverence. Because some of us are feeling the residue of slavery But Jesus has set us free by his blood. Some of you are feeling the chokehold of your own sin, and you're not living like you're free because you've opened the door of safety and you've ran out. You're trying to find safety with the false gods of this world. There is no safety there. You're going to receive in your hands the elements, the symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The bread symbolizing his body, which was nailed to a cross for you and slain and killed. The cup representing the blood of Jesus Christ, which was spilled for you to wash away every stain. If you're here and you think to yourself, God can't forgive me, God can't cleanse me, I've gone too far, I want you to know that's a lie. That if you would repent and apply the blood of Jesus to your heart, if you would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin, I thank you for your body that was nailed to the cross for me, forgive me, he will do it. He will do it for you today. Maybe some of you are so far gone in your own minds, you feel like you're not worthy to hold these elements. I want you to know, for all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is the gift. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in your hands, you will hold the elements to remember what it cost him, what it cost him that you are no longer a slave, but free. Let's reflect.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Nothing but the